Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. Father, we thank you that we can come before you and worship you in song and prayer and in study. Father, pray that these would be acts of worship that are pleasing to you and that you are pleased to work here. Father, we thank you for drawing us together. And we do pray for those who are not here, who are a regular part of this group, who are in some cases traveling or have sick families or simply too busy to make it. Father, would you be with them and protect them physically and spiritually? And Father, also would you help them to be in the means of grace regularly, Father, taking up your word and singing and praying that you might continue your good work in them. Father, we thank you also for the battle for bringing their homes to us. Even under these trying circumstances plumbing problems, Father, we pray that all of that would be taken care of. And Father, we thank you for their hospitality and generosity towards us. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our study tonight from the book of Judges. Father, help us to understand this exciting but also perplexing story, and especially the song now that we are studying, Father, Judges chapter 5. Help us to understand what it means, how it applies to us, what it means to live these truths out in our own day, to be like Jael and to be warring against this serpent and crushing his skull, crushing his head on faith. Help us by your grace, through faith, to stamp out evil, to be overcomers, as the book of Revelation calls us to. Father, pray that we would be like Deborah as well, that we would be mothers in Israel, raising up and nurturing new disciples through evangelism and through teaching and encouraging. Father, help us to do this. Father, we pray for your blessing. We pray that your Spirit now would be our teacher through the Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up to Judges chapter 5.
You might need
anything. Don't find it all. Hold it. We're expecting everybody to have cross legs by the end of the night.
It's not far.
Well, thank y'all for letting us meet here. Even
people
had a difficult time.
I was just
not
sure. It's about 5 o'clock. It's not pretty
bad. Okay, it would probably be best if we could read all of chapters 4 and 5 again, but that's 50-something verses. So let's just do chapter 5. Would someone like to read verses 1 through 11 for us from Judges chapter 5? Okay, Jim. And then would somebody like to read verses 12 through 31?
I'll do that.
Okay, thanks, sir.
The princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves. Praise the Lord. Hear this. Listen to me. I will sing for the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord. O Lord, we went out from the stairs, and we marched in the land of the earth. The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains shook from the Lord at one time, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anah, in the days of Jael, the roads were again set. The entire earth stood for the land of the past. Philistine, in Israel. Arose the mother of Israel, and they chose new gods, the war king and David. Now a shield of spear was in the hand, 40,000 of Israel. My heart is with Israel, with some willing wrong spirits, but it's not. You who ride on red ones, you who are the settlement, you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers, the wine of the Lord, and recite the righteousness of the Lord. The right of the warriors, and the heel of the Lord went down in the gates.
Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak. Sent into the valley under his command, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued in the seashore, at the seashore, and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought. In Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse, Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariot?" The wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments. For the relieving. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years.
Okay, thanks. Okay. It might be best for us to review this story. Remember, Judges 4 and 5 are really inseparable. Together they give us the whole account of this war in which Deborah and Barak go out and lead the people of God to victory. Who wants to sort of just give a brief recap of the story itself that this song then retells and celebrates? What happens?
Maybe like we can like all help tell the story.
Okay, who wants to tell the first part? How does it start?
Sister has on his iron chariot pressing his wheel to that one. He felt bad
I wrote that last part you said, I'm sorry. Okay.
Barak got scared and said he won't do it without that yet.
Okay. And what did Deborah say?
Okay, but you're not going to get the victory?
I will go with you.
Yeah,
but you won't get the glory. The glory will go to you. So what happens? Deborah and Barak gather the 10,000 Israelite soldiers. They go up on Mount Tabor. Sisera comes with his chariots, with his troops, into the valley. People of God appear to be trapped, and what happens?
Apparently there was a flood, and the men and chariots of Sisera became mired in it and were swept away and made, to the extent they weren't, they were made even targets, I guess.
Okay.
Anyway, they were defeated by the Lord.
God single-handedly defeats Sisera and his troops by causing a great storm. The heavens, the clouds pour forth water. The mountain gushes forth with water, and the river Kishon floods, and it washes away the army of Sisera. And as Alan said, either drowning them or making those who do survive the flood easy targets for the Israelites. And so not a man is left, but Sisera does escape on foot. And what does he go and do? He's running away. What happens?
He goes to the house of his spy, Heber, who was an Israelite who had defected. And Heber's wife, Jael, invites him in to rest and offers him water. And instead gives him milk. He falls asleep, and she pounds a tent peg through his head.
The end. The end of Sisera, anyway. Yeah, she invites him in, shows him hospitality, gives him something to drink and eat, and he lays down for a nap. He says, everybody comes looking for a man, tell him I'm not here. You know, tell him you didn't see me. And she says, okay.
By the time they come, that's what I'll tell them.
Yeah, by the time they come, yeah, there is no man, living man, in her tent. Because she goes, she gets a tent peg, and she pounds it through his skull. And we said that Genesis 3:15 is really the framework for understanding this story. It's not simply the battle of the seed of the woman versus the serpent, but the woman herself battles the serpent. And that's what we have here. The other stories of in Judges, you know, that we've already studied, we have seen the seed of the woman, a male judge, a Christ figure raised up to do battle with the serpent and defeat the serpent. Here we see a woman really symbolizing the church being raised up to do battle with the serpent and crushing the serpent's skull. Just as Paul can write to the Roman church in Romans chapter 16 and say, God will crush Satan under your feet. And we talked about how any time we fight against evil by grace through faith, whether it's through sharing the gospel or through acts of service or by turning the other cheek and responding in love when someone has wronged us or when we pray or when we discipline our children, in all of these ways, we are crushing Satan's soul. We are pushing back the kingdom of the evil one and bringing in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Christ. This is our calling. We're called to be JLs. I've got a friend who's a pastor in our denomination, named his daughter, J.L. That's quite a legacy to live up to, but all of us have this legacy to live up to. We are called to live this story out, to be skull crushers, to crush Satan's skull. And we do so anytime we're obedient to God by faith, and anytime we are putting sin to death in our own lives, or dealing with wickedness, with evil, in the world around us. So that's our calling. That's our calling as the church. It's our calling individually as Christians. And what we have in Judges chapter 5 is a song that celebrates this great victory. Very often in Scripture, whenever God wins a great victory for His people, it's celebrated in song. So you see, for example, after the Red Sea crossing, after Pharaoh is defeated in the book of Exodus, there's the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. In the New Testament, you have many songs that celebrate the victory of Jesus, like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that celebrates the humiliation, but now the exaltation and the victory of Christ over his enemies, so that every knee will bow before him. You have in the Psalms, many songs that celebrate the victory of God on behalf of his people, how God has defeated the enemies of his people and exalted his people, glorified his people, given them success. And that's what we have here is a song that Deborah and Barak sang together, teaching the people of Israel. And we saw last week in verse 2, the first thing that they do in this song is give thanks to God for creating by grace a willing army, for making the men of Israel willing to go into this battle, which otherwise looked like a suicide mission. Verse 3, they call upon the kings of the earth, particularly here it's Gentile kings, because there is no king in Israel at this point, to bow before the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to attack the church, because God will fight back on behalf of his church. Verse 4 talks about the Lord as a great holy warrior on the march, going before his people. And how does he fight his battle here? With water, with a great deluge, with a storm. The clouds pour forth water, just as in the flood, the mountains gush with water. It's kind of a reenactment of the flood and also the Red Sea crossing, where God defeats the enemies of his people with water. Salvation in the Bible, again and again we see, is by water alone. God defeats the enemies of his people and rescues his people through water. And of course, the New Testament interprets all of these events as baptisms. So that's really, in essence, what we have here. This is a picture for us of baptism. In your baptism, God has drowned sin. He's put sin's reign over you to death. And he's made you a new creature. He's delivered you. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. That if you've been baptized, sin is drowned. Sin is dead. And you've been made new. You've been given victory over sin. And so now you're to live out that victory. Goes on in verse 6 to talk about how bad things were before this great victory was won, that the highways were deserted. People in Israel were afraid to go on the main thoroughfares because the enemies would set ambushes there, and the roads fell into disrepair. There were cultural consequences to Israel's rebellion. Because Israel was rebellious, God basically made public life in Israel grind to a halt. They had no weapons. There were no shields or spears in Israel. But Deborah said, all this was the case until I arose as a mother in Israel. Now, of course, there were lots of mothers in Israel, so Deborah must mean something special by this. She is seeing herself not simply as a biological mother, which she probably was, because we're told in the previous chapter that she was married, but she's a mother in the symbolic sense. The church itself, throughout Scripture, is referred to as the mother of believers. And that's how Deborah sees herself. She is symbolic of the church. And so we talked about this in two ways. On the one hand, we have to see ourselves collectively as mother. And so our task, like Deborah's, is to raise up soldiers to fight for Christ. And how do we do that? We do it through evangelism. We give birth to new children of God through evangelism, but also through discipleship, through nurturing these sons of God. But we also, you know, that's how we see ourselves collectively. We look at ourselves individually. We have to look at the church, the institutional church, as our mother. And we can never depart from her care our whole lives. We're to stay in her nurture and under her protection our entire lives. Calvin said it's always a disastrous thing to depart from Mother Church. He said, following on the church fathers, you can't have God for your father unless the church is your mother. And so we have to see here in Deborah's action in raising up an army to go and fight the enemy, the work of the church. And we've been made a part of the army, now we're to go fight on her behalf. And we see that when God gives his people victory, just as their sin and rebellion had cultural consequences, so now their faithfulness in fighting the wars of the Lord have cultural consequences as well. Now, peace and prosperity have been restored in Israel. So now people, whereas before they couldn't go along the roads or the thoroughfares in Israel, now they ride along on white donkeys, okay, kind of the Ferraris or Lamborghinis of the day. But it's not just the wealthy. It's also the common people, the peasants, those who walk along the road in verse 10. And all of these people are praising God. Verse 11 is very obscure, but it probably means something like those who divide the strings. That is, those who play string instruments. People would go around playing songs celebrating this great victory that God had won for his people, the righteous acts of the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. Whereas before, they had worshipped idols and there had been war in the gates of Israel, now there is peace in the gates of Israel. And so this comes to kind of a climax, this first section of this song in verse 12, where all the people are called upon to join in Deborah's song, to awake, to arrive, to sing praise to the Lord. And this is really where we left off last week. I talked about what a shame it was that we had to read this song and not sing it. And I even raised the question, I didn't know if anybody had ever put this song to music for the church to sing. As I was throwing this out to different people that I know this week, I did find someone who had put it to music. They couldn't get the music for me, but they at least got the words, and I read through it, and it's actually pretty well done. This professor at Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto, Calvin Searville, has done has put the Song of Deborah in song form to music, and so I'm going to try to see if I can't get that music and see if we can learn how to sing it. But we left off last week talking about the importance of song, how God uses songs like this to shape and mold and form his people into the kind of people that he wants them to be. Whenever God brings reformation and revival to a culture, the music is always transformed. You always see a transformation in the musical culture as much as anything else. If you look at a culture's music, it's really a window onto the soul of that culture, which I think says very, very bad things about our own culture, very scary things, because if you look at the kind of music that is popular in our own day, it's very rarely music that has anything edifying about it. But when God brings reformation and revival to our culture, one of the things that we will see is a transformation of the music that people enjoy, both in style and in content. Luther certainly understood the importance of music. He said, I don't care who writes the theology books as long as I get to write the hymns. Because he knew that whatever people sing is what they're really going to believe. I mean, you can study theology all you want, but when it comes down to it, it's what you sing that really grips your heart. And I think that's entirely biblical. I think Deborah would have agreed with that, and I think that's why we have this song. I think the Apostle Paul would have agreed with it. And he writes in Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Know what Paul says here. He doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you listen very closely to preaching. Okay, that would be true, I think. It is true that as we listen, as we pay attention to the word that is preached, the word of Christ is planted in us and begins to dwell in us. Paul doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you study the Bible privately, in your own private devotions. Again, I think that would be true. As we study the Bible, as we pore over Scripture, the word of Christ is planted in us and begins to grow. But what Paul focuses on is singing. He said that it is as we sing to one another, as we sing corporately, that the word of Christ is planted in our hearts and begins to flourish there. And I think it tells us something about music and the way that music has power to shape us. As we sing, the words that come forth from us shape our own hearts, but also as we sing to one another, the things that we sing shape those who hear them. So Paul says we're to teach and admonish one another in song. And certainly the Song of Deborah is one of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that he has in view. This is a song that by singing to one another, the word of Christ is planted in our hearts and begins to flourish and begins to transform us. God loves to hear his people sing. You know, it's so cute when John and Rebecca will sing. I mean, even though they have no chance of being musically gifted because of who their parents are, still, we love to hear them sing. And I'm sure that our singing does not always sound that good to our Heavenly Father, but he loves to hear his people sing. We must be a singing people. The church's culture is a musical culture. This is how it's always been, and it's how it must be in our day as well. There's so much that music does to and for us that we're not even aware of. As we sing together, we learn. We are disciplined in certain ways. We are formed in certain ways in our character. Community is built. Think about what they do in the army. You know, when a man joins the army, one of the things they do, besides teaching him how to march and how to salute and how to put on his uniform and make his badges right and all these other things that are part of military culture, he learns how to sing. He learns the war songs. And this is what the church is. The church is God's counterculture. The church is God's army. And one of the ways that we are trained and equipped for battle is through song. As we sing God's songs, particularly songs like this, we are equipped to go into battle. So here is Deborah, a mother in Israel, teaching Israel a new song. This means that the church has got to be that part of the church's work of discipling us, of teaching us to sing God's songs. It means parents ought to be teaching their children how to sing God's songs. It means that this is a core part of the Christian life, the music that we share together. So that brings us up through what we got through last week. I want to stop here because we didn't really have time to do this last week. But any questions or comments or anything of that nature you want to throw out on these first 12 verses? No, you're right. I mean, you know, I can't put this into practice because I'm so musically challenged. But, you know, why say it when you can sing it? I mean, if something can be sung, it should be. I mean, that seems to be the way the biblical writers work. I mean, they're singing all the time. In fact, in ancient Hebraic culture and also in the culture of the early church, there was no poetry that was just read. The only poetry they had was sung poetry. I mean, anything that was poetic was sung. You know, so even when you look in your New Testament, if you have one of those Bibles that puts poetry in a special format, you can just assume all that was sung. Because it's 99.9% certain that it was.
Well, you can even start with writing poetry. Yeah. I mean, you know, even if you weren't going to sing it, you could put it in poetic form, and then that would be the beginning step of that. Mm-hmm. Were things like the early modern songs?
They
were,
probably, yeah.
That's what I was wondering.
But, you know, I was thinking even it goes beyond. Goes beyond even just the church. You look at media education, that's what music was one of the steps of the art. There's some reasons for that. Beyond what we think about the keys, so the mathematical character. But if it's considered that you're going to take your place in society as an educated person, able to exercise responsibility to a broken citizen, that one thing we had under developed was a thorough grasp of music theory and adding individual practice as well. And if you look at even the church, not so much church history per se, but if you read anecdotal evidence, chronicles, or if you read well-written historical fiction, what you'll find is that almost without exception, the priests and the bishops and the leaders of the church were the musicians, and they would spend their time not just writing liturgy, but writing the music that goes along with that, writing, you know, setting aspects of liturgy to music. Yeah. And the ones who were skilled, an important aspect of advancement in the church is the skill that composes.
That's a really good point. Yeah, for most of the church's history, pretty much the whole liturgy has been sung.
Right.
All of it's been sung. And the only part that might be spoken would be the sermon.
At
the
end of the day, if you just do the Catholic Mass,
that's really good. And Luther, when he talked about the training that men would need to undergo to be
faithful pastor, she said the two things you've got to know are theology and music. They're just those same things.
And also, when the portrait of a Google question, one thing that he did say was, he was telling all the kids that they don't say anything. It's all songs. Like, nobody, he did examples, I think he sings a lot, but nothing, he could have, can be said, it can be sung in some days, their whole liturgy. They sing, and also, I think in that same article that we're talking about, he said that if you want to change culture, teach your children how to read, love music. So therefore, the minister of music can give the congregation a hymn that not only they've never heard before, but they can read music and sing all the kind of songs that we all know.
That's fine. That's fine.
I just want Rich to sing you a service from now on. Whatever you have to say, just let him sing it, dude. That's right.
There you go. Yeah, there you go.
I have an orthodox background and so every band song I'm singing about it.
The church today seems to be in such disarray in a lot of ways. And I don't know how this whole idea of really, I'm not sure we know who the enemy is. You know, and we're kind of shooting each other most of the time.
That's true.
Instead of, how do you see that kind of playing out now? Because it just, I guess there are times biblically that, they were in disarray as well.
In the book of Judges, they're quite often in disarray.
Every congregation did see right its own eyes.
Yeah.
But there's no business in the
room. Whatever. It's so hard for me to get my mind around this way of thinking about church life when we seem so distant from it.
Yeah, that's true. It is very foreign to us, and that does tell us, I think, more about about the poor state of the church's condition right now. I mean, we're sort of in a situation described in verses 6 through 9 rather than 10 through 12, where things are very much in disarray, and what we need is for God to raise up a Deborah, for God to raise up a church that is faithful in gathering, training and nurturing and sending out to battle, a host of warriors. And, we just have to cry out for God continually to do that. I thought what Pastor Hahn, the things he said in his sermon on Sunday were good too, because they're along these same lines of our spiritual warfare. And yes, if anyone who's outside of Christ, who's outside of the church, anyone who doesn't know God in and through Christ Jesus, in a sense, is the enemy. But how we deal with our enemy, while we still wage holy war in the New Covenant, holy war has been transformed. And it's no longer fought with the sword of iron, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's no longer fought with literal fire from the altar of God, but it's fought with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And so there has been this transformation. Holy war has been lifted to a whole new plane. So we still fight it, but we fight it in a different way. And we have to see those who are outside of Christ not merely as enemies to be conquered through the preaching of the gospel, but also victims like Lot who need rescue. It's both and. So, it's easy to use this militant imagery and then become self-righteous and say, we're on the right side, we're on the winning side, and they're the enemy. But the Bible says to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. And so we'd always be reaching out in love towards those who are on the other side of the battlefield, so to speak. Now, we're going to see that's not all we do as we come to the end of this song. There is... our attitude towards those who are outside of the church is complex. But certainly one of the biggest things that the New Testament emphasizes is loving those who don't know Jesus so that we can bring them into the same relationship with Christ. And that's how we fight our holiness. That's how we conquer. That's how we crush Satan's soul. Through evangelism, through service, through prayer, through discipling people, all those things.
I think that's one of those things too, understanding God's perspective. In the visible church who are tares among the wheat, if not actually wolves and sheep's clothing, but they're at least, you know, not part of the from the foundation of the world, the life of God. There are also those outside the visible church today who simply have not yet responded to that irresistible call. And so, as long as they're still alive, there's an opportunity for them to respond to God's call. So I hope you'll understand God's call and understand why he calls some if they're baptism in the first month for the business incident before that, and why he calls some later on. But so part of our related to both the enemy is to recognize that they're believers there, they don't believe yet.
Yeah, you're not going to see this one. Okay, let's press on in this. In the next set of verses, 13 through 18, basically what you have is a roll call. Deborah's going to go through the tribes of Israel, and she's going to talk about those who fought, those who were faithful in fighting this battle, and those who didn't fight. And she's going to praise those tribes that were brave, and she's going to sarcastically mock those tribes that were compromised and faithless and cowardly. And the dividing point is going to be kind of there in the middle of verse 15. Okay, first she praises Ephraim. And some of this, it's very hard to figure out just what she's saying about them. For example, she says of Ephraim, they were those whose roots were in Amalek. Not exactly sure what the reference is to Amalek. Amalek, the Amalekites were enemies of God's people. Perhaps she's saying that the Ephraimites fought in the same kind of way that the Amalekites did, but on the right side. Or maybe she's saying that the Ephraimites had been in sin up to this point and then repented. So they had been like Amalekites who converted or something like that. It's hard to say. But anyway, the Ephraimites are included among those who are praised. She praises Benjamin. She praises Machir, which is another name for the tribe of Manasseh. Apparently the tribe of Manasseh provided some rulers, some military officers. Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. Perhaps this means that they were administrators in the war in some way, or, again, military leaders where they helped recruit new soldiers, something like that. But they're praised for their faithful service in the army of the Lord. The princess of Issachar, this is Deborah's own tribe. She praises her own tribe because they joined with her in fighting, and they went under Barak's command into the valley. Then she shifts, and now she's going to name those tribes that were not faithful. And she starts off with Reuben, with the Reubenites. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben had great searchings of heart. Basically, seems what she's saying here is the Reubenites talked big. There were great resolves of heart. They made resolutions to go and fight. But when it actually came time for the battle, they stayed back with their own flocks and listened to music. Okay, they talked big, but when it came time to fight, they chickened out. Now, I would say there are a lot of Reubenites in the American church today. People who will talk about doing evangelism, or who will talk about doing mercy ministry, or talk about prayer, but when it comes time to do those things, they're nowhere to be found. But that's what the Reubenites did. they weren't willing to risk anything for the kingdom. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So there in verse 18, she goes back and praises Zebulun and Naphtali again for their great service. But note what she says about these other tribes, Gilead and Dan and Asher. They were all too busy. She talks here about being on their ships, whether they were actually on ships or not. The point is they were really too busy with commerce, too busy trading and things of that nature. They were just materialists. They were too busy pursuing wealth or pursuing their own material gain to fight the wars of the Lord. And again, there are a lot of people like this in the church today, people who are more concerned with their own well-being than with the well-being of the kingdom, people who are more concerned with their own gain than with the growth of God's kingdom. But then she praises in verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali. These people were faithful soldiers. They jeopardized their lives to the point of death. They were not afraid to lay down their own lives in defense of the kingdom. They were willing to give up anything for the covenant, for the kingdom. And, of course, this is how we're to be. It's not common, of course, in our own day, in our own situation, for God to call people to die for the faith. But we have to have that attitude of being willing to lay down anything, even our own lives, for the sake of the kingdom. And she praises Zebulun for this, and Naphtali as well. So there are a lot of questions here that this raises for us. Are you like those of Zebulun? Do you love the kingdom more than life? Do you love the kingdom more than your own comfort and your own security and your own wealth? Or are you more concerned to save your own skin or your own reputation or your own convenience rather than defend the honor of Christ's church? You see, you basically have two lists here. A list of tribes who are praised, who are faithful in service, and you have a list of tribes who are cowardly, who might have talked big, but didn't follow through, who made great resolutions to serve God, but who didn't come through on it. And the question for us here is, which list is your name going to be in? Are you going to be listed among those who did serve in the Lord's army and fight the Lord's battles? Or are you going to be among those who talked big but didn't follow through, or who were too concerned with their own material well-being and security to risk anything for the kingdom? Which list is your name going to be on? But more than that, we can ask, what is your role in the kingdom? What is your role in the Lord's army? Because if you look at the tribes that are praised, they're praised for a variety of things, for being rulers or recruiters or for following orders, whatever it may be. The question is, what is your role in the kingdom? How has God called you to serve in the army that he has formed and to fight against the enemy? You know, maybe you're a recruiter. You know, maybe you're like those from Zebulun mentioned in verse 14. Maybe you're a recruiter and you're a great evangelist. And that's your job, is to gather new soldiers. Or maybe God's called you like those of Manasseh, called here back here in verse 14. Those who are rulers, who are great administrators and leaders. And that's your role in the Lord's army. So these are the questions we have to ask. It's the same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul does when he talks about the church as a body, with each member of the body having gifts and being called to serve in a different capacity. And that the body as a whole needs all of these gifts, all of its members to be functioning. That's what's going on here. Okay? So you see that? Do you love the kingdom more than life? Like these of Zebulun did. Which list will your name be in? Will it be among those who are praised for fighting faithfully in the Lord's army, or for those who shrank back, those who were cowardly? And what's your role in the Lord's army? What has God called you to do? How has he called you to serve his kingdom? Well, in the next set of verses, we have a description of the battle itself. And, you know, it's interesting. I talked last week some about the sarcasm that Deborah uses here. Most of her sarcasm, especially from here to the end of the song, of course, is all directed at those who are simply the Lord's enemies. Sisera primarily, but also Sisera's armies. It is interesting, though, that Deborah was not afraid to be critical and even somewhat sarcastic the way she deals with these tribes in verses 16 and 17. Somewhat sarcastic, even with those within the covenant community who were compromised and unfaithful. Okay, now, we see Jesus using sarcasm of a similar sort with covenant members also. For example, the way he treats the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is a good example. So, you know, the Bible cannot be domesticated. The Bible cannot be tamed. Sometimes we want to defang or declaw the Bible and taste the teeth out. And we want everything in the Bible to be nice and comfortable. And that's just not the case. And sometimes love for Christ and for his kingdom requires saying things and doing things that will be offensive even to other Christians. And that's what Deborah's doing here. Now, you shouldn't find yourself doing this all the time. If you find yourself having to do this a lot, there might be something wrong with you as well. But the fact is, in a day like our own, simply talking softly and sweetly to all your fellow Christians may not be enough to get the job done. Deborah here is very forceful in the language that she uses in mocking even fellow covenant members who didn't join in the battle. So don't do that kind of thing all the time because it gets old. But prayerfully and wisely and even lovingly, this can be to stir people up. And I'm sure that that was her intention. That, you know, by making fun of the Reubenites and saying, you guys talked big, but you didn't walk the walk. The hope is that next time there's a battle, those Reubenites will show up.
It's just interesting to sing sarcasm.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, you know, this is a psalm hymn or spiritual song. You know? And yet it a lot of it is humorous sarcasm. And that's at least part of the kind of music that God wants to be a part of our singing. It is. It's not what we would have
expected. So the next time you rebuke me, you're going to sing it to me?
Don't count on that. But what we're going to see in this next section, and really the rest of the song, is how sarcastic and harsh she can be with those outside of the kingdom. Now, remember, that's all qualified by what we talked about a few minutes ago, the love that we're to have for Christ's enemy and our own enemy. But still there's a place for this sort of thing as well. This kind of fits in the same category as the imprecatory psalms in the Psalter, where the psalmist in places like Psalm 139 says things like, I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred. And that's the Spirit of God speaking through David. I hate those who hate you. You know, where in another psalm he says, Lord, I wish you would take the babies of the wicked and dash their heads against the rocks. Sing that. That's one of the things. If you sing God's songs, you realize, you know, my ideas of piety and godliness and holiness and so forth are not in line with the Bible. And singing these songs will produce a different kind of piety, a different kind of Christian than what we have now. And I would think probably a much thicker skin Christian than what we have now. Probably a more tender hearted Christian as well, but also thicker skin. There you go. You're right.
One thing I've realized too is just in line with what you're saying is, especially my parents' generation, or just Paul in general, it's like, you know, this judgment that God would never allow. Mm-hmm. You know, that Christ is not about judging them as much as he is just being a friend.
Yeah.
And it's just really tame. It's tamed the idea, you know, the war of the gospel.
Yeah.
The war on sin. Not necessarily, you know, judging the sinner right there, but judging, just making a judgment of, you know, that's wrong. You know, seems like especially, like you said, a lot of it.
I think that goes back to some things that Nancy was saying earlier tonight, and what we talked about, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, really having a wartime conscience. consciousness. You know, people have a different kind of consciousness, a different kind of attitude towards life when they're weak. That's the kind of attitude Krishna has to have all the time. And Paul talked about that on Sunday, too, when he talked about, like, the way we use prayer. You know, if you don't have this battlefield mentality, you know, prayer is just about, you know, getting stuff. But if you really have the sense that we're in a battle, you know, it's your line back to your commander, and you're out serving at your post, and you know, you're looking for reinforcements.
It's hard to share the gospel if you don't see it that way.
Yeah.
If you don't see it as really, I mean, just sometimes it's just got to be, I mean, for God's glory, but it's got to be a raw mission.
Yeah.
You know, when someone's just clearly off base and you're in love, you're just, you know, I know what he needs to hear. You just need to say, you know, that, you know, and war, you go ahead and strike the blow.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's just like just sharing the gospel and just out of, I don't know, just being in a van hole. Just go ahead
and
fire off around where you got a chance.
Yeah, you're right.
Oh, it's glorious and war. I thought I'd say man hole.
No, I mean, you know, even this militant imagery that the Bible uses, a lot of Christians don't want to use it today. I mean, you just don't hear it used nearly as much as it's used in the Bible.
This is a good application of how we have failed in our music. You know, the, a lot of churches, and I'm not sure if this was true at Westminster, but a lot of churches have required that the singing be psalms only, that you'd not allow other hymns to be written, but that you actually sing through the psalm.
Or just Paul in general. It's like, you know, this judgment that God would never allow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that Christ is not about judging sin as much as he is just being a friend.
Yeah.
And it's just really tame. Well, it's tamed the idea, you know, the war of the gospel.
Yeah.
The war on sin. Not necessarily, you know, judging the sinner right there, but judging, just making a judgment of, you know, that's wrong. You know, seems like especially like you said, you know, the,
I think that goes back to some things that Nancy was saying earlier tonight, and even what we talked about, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, really having a wartime consciousness. You know, people have a different kind of consciousness, a different kind of attitude towards life when they're in war. You know, that's the kind of attitude Christian has to have all the time. And Paul talked about that on Sunday, too, when he talked about, like, the way we use prayer. You know, if you don't have this battlefield mentality, you know, prayer is just about, you know, getting stuff. But if you really have the sense that we're in a battle, you know, it's your line back to your commander, and you're out serving at your post, and you know, you're looking for reinforcements.
It's hard to share the gospel if you don't see it that way.
Yeah.
If you don't see it as really, I mean, just sometimes it's just got to be, I mean, for God's glory, but it's got to be a raw mission.
Yeah.
You know, when someone's just clearly off base and you're in love, you're just, you know, I know what he needs to hear, you just need to say that. That, you know, and war, you go ahead and strike the blow.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's just like just sharing the gospel and just out of, I don't know, just being in a van hole.
Yeah,
just go ahead,
that's right.
Fire off around where you got a chance.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. Well, we're saying war, I thought I'd say man hole.
No, I mean, you know, even this militant imagery that the Bible uses, a lot of Christians don't want to use it today. I mean, you just don't hear it used nearly as much as it's used in the Bible.
This is a good application of how we have failed in our music. You know, a lot of churches, and I'm not sure if this was true at Westminster, but a lot of churches have required that the singing be psalms only, that you'd not allow other hymns to be written, but that you actually sing through the psalms. And one of the benefits of that, not that I'm advocating that we do that, but I mean, one benefit of it is you learn the repertoire of the way God writes songs.
Yeah.
And his songs include lots of things that will never show up in our hymns.
Yeah.
We have a lot of hymns that are half of a good psalm, that speak just about love and kindness and blessing the Lord, and they leave out all the destroying the enemies and anger and... And we've got this sanitized language of talking about God from our hymns that is it leaves out a good third of what's really in the Psalms.
Well, and that's why the Song of Deborah hasn't been sung, too. You know, I had to search far and wide to find this one man who's put it to music. And I don't even know that anybody ever sung it. It was considered for a hymnal revision in the Dutch Reformed Church and rejected. So I don't know that it ever, you know, that it ever even got into use. But don't want to get it.
You don't want to go home and practice.
I mean, just think about it. I mean, the imagery that's in the scripture, you know, we just freak out when boys are, you know, that, I think our culture really just, it sort of wants to cut that part out of boys, you know, that real warrant mentality.
Yeah.
You know, it's a real interesting.
You're right.
Can't handle it.
Yeah.
And then God, obviously, I mean, I can't imagine many of us, I mean, maybe y'all can imagine doing this, I don't know, but being willing to drive a toothpaste through somebody's hand.
Yeah, one commentator says, you know, it had to take great faith for her to keep her hand steady enough to drive the peg down through his head. Faith,
I mean,
steadying her hand.
Instead of calling the fact that, like, giving them a good haircut. I mean, think about it. I mean, some of us said that we thought about at night, maybe driving a tent take through somebody's head, we'd be locked up. Probably.
Yeah, don't say that in airports before you check.
Yeah.
Yeah,
don't sing the Song of Deborah as you're passing through. Well, we're about out of time, but let me see if I can run through the rest of this quickly. I think we can do it very quickly. And then next week, before we get into the story of Gideon, we can take just another minute and see if you have any questions or further comments. Real quickly, in these next verses, it's the battle itself that is described. And as Deborah wrote this and sung this, it's clear she was lingering over every detail with great enjoyment, really savoring the victory that God had given to his people. A few details here. Verse 19, they, talking about Sisera's army, the Canaanites, they took no spoils of silver. Okay? Of course they didn't take any spoils. They're all dead. This is sarcastic understatement. Okay? They took no spoils of silver. Of course not. They lost a lot more than just the spoil of battle. They all lost their lives. It's pretty sarcastic. It's true, as we'll see as we go. Yeah.
But that's not what they
ended up with. They didn't take any spoils. You can say that again. They fought from heaven, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Not too sure what this is. The stars could be symbolic here. Remember, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like stars in the heavens, so it could be a reference to that kind of thing. It could be just a way, again, of talking about the heavens fighting against Sisera and speaking of the stars as a way of speaking of the clouds, the sky, pouring forth rain, since she moves on to there to talk about the current, the torrent of Kishon, the flood that swept Sisera's soldiers away. Some have even speculated maybe there was some kind of meteor shower as well. That might be stretching it a bit. But whatever, clearly God used his creation to fight against Sisera as well, with the very least in a rainstorm. And the irony in this whole idea of God defeating the Canaanites with a rainstorm is that their great deity, their chief deity, Baal, was supposedly the one who controlled the weapon. So again, there's all kinds of sarcasm and irony built into this, that here's Baal, the God who supposedly controls the weather. Jehovah, the true God, uses the weather against him, uses his own supposed weapon to defeat him. So that's a piece of irony that we might not have gotten unless we knew the historical background. Verse 23, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. So now this is Jesus talking. Okay, Jesus before he becomes Jesus. Jesus before the incarnation, the angel of the Lord. Curse Meroz, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Okay? Now, Meroz certainly was cursed because it's fallen off the maps. I mean, nobody knows what place this was or who these people were. Perhaps these were Canaanites, you know, who were especially vicious or something like that. I think it's more likely that these are apostate Israelites who should have come to the help of the Israelites who did go into battle, but didn't. And so just as we'll find at the end of the book, when the tribe of Benjamin falls into terrible, terrible sin, the other tribes in Israel come and wage holy war against Benjamin, against one of Israel's own tribes. Well, that's what you seem to have here. Whoever Meroz is, probably lapsed Israelites who fell away, who didn't come to fight, here they were, they were destroyed. Apparently after the faithful warring Israelites defeated Sisera and the Canaanites, they went after the Israelites called here Meroz and defeated them. Which what this means, you can't be neutral. Okay, you can't sit on the fence. Jesus said, "You're not for me, you're against me." And that's apparently what happened here. Most blessed among women is Jael. Again, we've talked about how this points ahead to Mary. She's called most blessed among women. Mary is a greater Jael. Jael crushed the serpent's head by taking a tent peg and a hammer. Mary crushed the serpent's skull in an even greater, more definitive way by raising up Jesus, the one who on the cross did destroy Satan once and for all. And here in verses 25 through 27, she really goes into great detail of just what Jael did. He asked for water, she gave milk, she brought out cream and a lordly bowl, showing him the best hospitality, going beyond what he asked for. I mean, Deborah here is really accentuating the deception that we talked about a few weeks ago that Jael practiced. Really, really deceiving this man in order to trap him. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. Fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, crushing his skull. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. I mean, how many more ways could you say it that he's dead? I mean, she celebrated his death, the death of the wicked. And now's when it really gets interesting. Because what the final paragraph of this song does is it mocks Sisera's grieving mother. Okay? Sisera's mother is sarcastically mocked here. The mother of Sisera looked through the window. She's looking out, anxiously awaiting her son's return home, looking out the window, hoping to see him returning. She cries out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why isn't he home yet? He's behind schedule." Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. So her wise women tell her this. This is what she's telling herself to comfort herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed." Okay? Why is Sisera tarrying? Well, it's because he's gathering together all his plunder. Sisera's not home yet because there's so much plunder to gather together. Not only is there plunder, but every man is grabbing a girl or two. Okay? Now, you understand what that means, don't you? In the Hebrew, it's far more vulgar than that. The women are referred to by their anatomy. But saying, you know, basically what's being said here, basically what her wise counselors are telling her is, the reason your son's not home yet is because he's still raping a few women. But he'll be home soon. Okay? That's what they're saying here. Okay? "For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed." You can almost imagine Sisera's mom thinking, "Oh, he's going to bring me home something wonderful, some great dyed garment." It's very interesting. The last line in verse 30 is probably mistranslated in your Bible. Somebody tell me if this is how you got it. "Two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the lute." It doesn't say luter. It says lute. Does anybody have a translation that reads like that?
Mine does. It's a spoil.
Okay. The spoil. Okay. Not the spoiler, but the spoil.
is talking here about Sisera himself. Just as Deborah comes to the end of these lines that are supposedly spoken by Sisera's mother, she twists it. She twists it and she says that Sisera himself, in a sense, is the spoil. Two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the loop. Well, Sisera's clothing around his neck is dyed at this point. It dyed with his own blood. And he here is being portrayed as the loot of the battle himself. He's not the looter, he's the loot. And his own neck garments are indeed dyed. Dyed with his own blood.
In mine it says two pieces of dyed embroider for my neck as spoil. What do you think? What is that?
That's
saying it's for my, the spoil is for my neck. Is
okay.
That what you're saying?
Yeah, that could be it as well. She could be thinking that this is for her. That seems to be the sense, at least of the previous verses, of the plunder that he's gathering. I mean, these garments that are embroidered and dyed are for women, so she's probably thinking that what sister's going to bring back for her. But it's really that last word there in the English translation that's a real turn.
Yeah.
Not what would have been expected. Thus let all... So you see what's going on here, and you see why this mockery is right. Okay, Sisera's mother was a wicked, wicked woman. She wanted the covenant people destroyed. She saw Israelite women as nothing more than playthings for her son, or maybe ones who could bear more slaves for her son. But whatever, Sisera was going to take the Israelite women and raise up his own seed through them. Okay? In reality, it's just the reverse that has happened. But Sisera's mother wants the covenant people destroyed, and that's why this mockery is entirely righteous. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Thus, or in this manner, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Okay, what is her prayer here? That what would happen to the enemies of the Lord?
They would be destroyed.
That they would meet the same fate as Sisera, that they too have their skulls crushed. And how does this prayer come to fulfillment? In Christ Jesus. On the cross, he crushed all of the Lord's enemies' skulls once and for all. This prayer comes to fulfillment, this petition to destroy all the Lord's enemies in this manner by crushing their skulls comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ at the cross. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. This prayer is also answered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of righteousness, with healing in his wings by the prophet Malachi. In union with Christ, we become like the sun shining in full strength, who give light to a dark world, who drive back the darkness of evil and wickedness and of Satan's kingdom and bring in the light of Christ's glorious kingdom. So both the imprecation, the prayer for judgment on God's enemies, and the prayer for blessing on God's people, both come to realization in and through Jesus Christ. And then we're told in the summary statement, the Lord had rest for 40 years. A full generation of peace and prosperity because of the great victory that God won through the great rainstorm and through raising up Deborah, Jael, and Barak. Okay? So that is the song of Deborah. What I'll do is, since we've gone over tonight, I will give you time next week at the very beginning to bring up any more questions or thoughts. You can take a week and think about this song if there's anything else you want to ask about it. And then we'll move into to the next cycle of stories. Okay? Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this song, and Father, pray that you would give us the grace to be able to sing it sometime. Father, we know we'll sing it in heaven with you, but we want to sing it now on earth. Father, even if we can't sing it literally, help it to be a song in our hearts. Father, this is your word. This is the word of Christ, your Son. It needs to dwell in us richly. Father, we thank you for this song that shows us your glory revealed as the great, mighty warrior who marches to victory, who smashes the enemies of his people, who exalts those who trust in him and fight on your side. Father, we thank you for this. And Father, I pray that as we go forth from here, that whatever we're facing, the rest of this week, the rest of this month, this year, the rest of our lives, that we would be fortified and strengthened by the things that are in this song, the things that we've studied. Father, may we be listed when the roll is called of your people. May we be listed among those who did not shrink back, but those who found their place to serve in the army and who were faithful, who loved not their lives unto death, but were willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of the covenant and the kingdom. Father, we do pray also for those at Motorola who might face being laid off this week. Father, we pray that you would be with those families, help them to find work soon. We pray that this would not happen to the Dawsons. Father, we pray that you would protect them from this and continue to provide for them in this way. Father, we pray that you would provide for all of us, that you would keep us all safe, that you would protect us from the evil ones, that you would continue to provide for us in every way, Lord. We thank you that you are such a faithful God to us, your people. We thank you that you made us your people by grace through faith. Father, we thank you for all these blessings, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, yeah. February 16th, which is a Saturday night, and it's the night before, we don't have church the next morning because it's that Sunday that Paul is talking about on Sunday when we're going to meet at EB Free, that Sunday afternoon. That night we're going to do one of our infamous game nights at our house at 7 o'clock. Is that right? So we'll do it at 7 o'clock at our house. Just show up and we will
hang out
and do whatever. Okay, so mark it down. We played some
midnight.
It's a
good
game.
Depends on who you ask. We've done anywhere from
spades
to mafia.
It depends whether or not Lisa Hansen
comes
with her what? Strange games.
I thought what's game. That one where you do like the bear and the.
Remember a few times in a row.
The church has tamed the angel in marriage and things like that. That if man is the head, if Christ is the head, it relates how Christ defends the church.
Yeah.
And it talks about the way he treats the Pharisees and the temple when he goes to the
record.
It says that, you know, today it would recommend that, you know, we would recommend that man, you know, kind of take it and, you know, just kind of stay near the Pharisees so that we could look good. So. So
that's good. Yeah, somebody gave me that book. I have to get it.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
It's called Wild at Heart. It's just about how the church is tamed. I think it's just about Christ, but it really relates real well to men and how, you know, what should the Christian man look like? If Christ looked like this in the Bible, this is what he really looked like. His personality was, you know, a lot of times, you know, fierce and warrior-like, then why is the Christian man today so, you know, kind of like Adam was, just off in the background, not saying much, allowing things to go on without stepping in. And so I don't know who wrote it. I haven't read that. Who?
Well,
if you keep going, I'm not sure. I think so. I don't know. I don't have any idea. I just got recommended the book, and it was about something that the Legion kids are reading. I'm just kidding. The first graders are reading Wild at Heart. I think so, yeah. I know that it was talking about Christ and his characteristics and personalities when there was conflict that needed to be addressed, and then it's relating to, you know, what the Christian man looks like today, and just, what feminism has done to
the sent you a promise keeper in your play.
What's that?
We need to send you a promise keeper if we
get. Is that a good thing or that in your opinion?
Well, it helped you recover from that book.
Oh, okay.
Get in touch with your feelings, not
that's
that.
Right.
That's good.
Yeah. Which, it's not a bad thing that when you're listing out all the people that didn't respond, that I felt like I was every one of them. I was like, oh.
The
Reubenites.
Yeah,
yeah. I say a lot of things and just don't do it. No, unfortunately, that hit me right in the heart.
Something I noticed when we talked about this too, that's a bad habit. I always hate to be about places that I don't know where the place is on. And so I looked at the map and I did a river key shot and so I asked where Machado is, where Kadesh is, where Mount Tabor is, and so forth and so on. And it's about, like 10 or 12 miles from the top of Mount Tabor down what looks like a pretty gradual plane in the river. And that probably is the flood tide of the river. It's more sense to that all kind of issue. But if you were to follow that battle with the people of God up on the mountain surrounded and being approached and then coming down off the hill probably in some headlong charge, driving the enemy back and then have it in the middle of the flood and so forth, all that would have taken place relatively close, if not right on top of modern-day Nazareth. Mm-hmm. I don't know whether that has some significance at all, but it's just it's just interesting that it's just that area that Christ came out.
You know, what's interesting too is that I'm singing at the Tolkien. Everything significant, whether it's praise or celebration, and then the Silmarillion Iluvatar sings the world into being.
Yeah. Yeah.
The angels sing the world into being. So Tolkien definitely promotes that anything good happens in song.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right.
So, and a mug of beer. But who knows
who thinks. No, that's the thing about the hobbits, they're not included in any of the old songs.
Right.
Because there's a lowly
until Bill, until the end when Bill Frodo says,
I'm talking about
that. They wrote a book. They wrote a book and included the hobbits.
That's right. We have not been fully initiated yet.
We can't even. Can we even go on in these studies without having a?
Yeah.
We have to have some Tolkien readers.
I thought that was one. That was one of the things I would have loved if they could have done in the movie, which I don't know how they would have done it, but if they could have done the songs.
Yeah. They could have done it. Well, they would have had to totally change what actors they picked.
Well, yeah, true.
That was probably the problem. Is that they would have had to find someone that could have been a good hobbit and a good singer.
Yeah.
So.
Doesn't stop in the Indian movies.
The Indian movies.
Yeah, everybody sings, but they just, someone else sings whenever they sing.
Right, that's true. Yeah, their lips are moving and the song's over.
Well, the lip might be good, but
there's
hardly any correspondence between the actor and the singer.
For me, that's the hardest part of the Tolkien series to imagine, because I have no idea what the music could possibly sound like.
Yeah.
I can't imagine the music.
Yeah.
All the visual stuff,
forcing myself through Silmarillion. It's not getting any easier to read. Parts of it is just, and then it goes into like a list of 100 names.
Yeah.
And it's like, I start nodding my head. It's rough. Gentlemen, Alex, it was good meeting you. Okay. See you again. Y'all have a good night, morning, afternoon, tomorrow.